Good morning. Take your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And I do hope you brought your Bible today. It is going to help to see some of what we're going to look at. And if you happen to be sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible and you don't know them, be friendly. Get to know them. Share your scripture with them. We're going to be hopping around just a little bit and looking at sort of a bigger overview. Our text this morning is specifically going to be verses 4 through 6. You can ignore what your bulletin says. That was from a few days ago, and I realized that was going to be way too much. But we're going to read the entire first chapter together. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, you are a great God, and your Son is everything to us. Would you open your word for us as we study it? Would you make it alive? Would your Spirit make it real to our hearts? Would we leave here worshiping, exalting in all that you are and all that you have done for us? And Father, would you leave us unwilling to stay in our sins, unwilling to choose sin over your Son and all that he is. Amen. So, 6 months ago, I had the opportunity to preach, and we looked at the first three verses of this chapter. And don't worry, I don't expect you to remember what I said. I'll be honest, I had to go back and look at my own notes. Partially to make sure I didn't say all the same things, because we're dealing with a similar topic, and also just because my memory is not the best. I'm going to do a couple of things as we tackle this text, and I just want to be up front. This is a text that shoots for the stars. Like, this is just really high stuff, and our author is going to be building some logic, and he's going to be making his key points a little later, and so we're going to take a time to get an idea of kind of where he's going. But I think we have a temptation or we have a pattern sometimes with some of these texts that say a lot of really good things all in a row to sort of not know how to dig into that. And so one thing I want to do today is sort of open up about the process and the questions to ask about this text to sort of draw out of it the meaning that's in here. And so we're going to kind of do that as we go and talk about that. And then I want us to see what it's saying about Christ. So we're going to look at sort of the overarching, how does Hebrews structured, where are we at, and we're going to look at what kind of questions we ask, to dig out the text as we go, and then we're going to look at our three verses we're going to focus on, 4 through 6. So, all right. Now, we looked at verses 1 through 3 before, and I didn't make a big deal about this on my first message because it would have just been distracting, but the truth is, verse 3 does not end a sentence. And normally, when I would pick a text to preach, I would like it to kind of have a logical break at the end of the verse. But this was kind of an exception. There was no way to get into verse 4 and deal with what it brings up without just bringing up whole new things. So we ended it at the end of verse 3. And this time we're going to start up in the middle of a sentence and start hitting verse 4. So let's look at verses 3 and 4 together now that we can see the whole sentence. He is, Christ, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, now he starts off what is going to become the theme for the book of Hebrews for the next two chapters, which is that Jesus is more worthy, more valuable as a mediator than angels are. And then after those two chapters, and if you want to turn with me, since you're here, hopefully, already, when he gets into chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builders of a house has more honor than the house itself." And so he's going to start dealing with the differences between Moses and his work in leading them into the promised land and how what Jesus is doing for us is much superior than that. And that's going to be through chapters 3 and chapters 4. And then by the end of chapter 4, he gets into the real key of sort of the closest thing to the premise for the entire book by verse 14. And it's this, and you're going to have heard this, you'll have heard these verses before. But verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "Since then," he's really building that argument from Christ is higher than angels, and the work of Christ is better than Moses' work. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Or in other words, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. "One who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then have confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And the rest of the book of Hebrews is mostly then unpacking those few verses. And the reason I go forward and kind of show that is because the fact that he's going to talk about Jesus as our high priest and our mediator is going to help inform the verses we look at today. And it's going to give us where maybe they just seem statements about Jesus. We're going to see that they're actually statements about Jesus in his incarnation, in a way that makes him worthy to be our mediator and our intercessor. Now, as we look at this, I want to stop and just touch on two quick terms, because I know two terms are going to come up, and I've already used one, and that's mediator. And that's the idea of a go-between. But when we talk about Jesus being our mediator and a high priest, it's just a little more than that. It's not just a person who goes and communicates between one party and another party. It's a person who goes and communicates, but also made the communication possible at all. Jesus as a high priest, yes, he helps as we need a way to God, and his sacrifice at the cross is in view here, because his sacrificial work on the cross is what makes it possible that we can talk to God at all. Amen. So when we say mediator, we don't just mean a communications guy. We mean a guy who communicates and also sacrificed so that we could have a relationship with the Father. Amen. All right, and the other term I want to talk about is, because I will be using it a lot, is incarnation. And incarnation, it's a little difficult to come down to a single phrase because it is a huge doctrine. But at its essence, it is the idea that Jesus became both God and man. And it's pulling apart a word to its component parts doesn't necessarily tell us what a word means because words change over time. But sometimes they can be a handy hook in our memory to, when we see it again, go, oh yeah, I remember what that means. And this is one of them. So if you pull this word apart, this word, you hear the word in. And in this case, you can think of, it means inside or as a part of, in, and then carn. You've heard that before. Carnivore, something that's a meat eater. And so in carn, it's coming into the flesh. It is that act of Jesus of becoming fleshly man while still spiritual, omnipotent, all-powerful God. Amen. So that's the incarnation. I'll be saying that a lot, and I don't want you to hear a word like that if that's not a word you're used to hearing. I don't want you to just hear that and have the mind kind of turn off and go, I'm not quite sure what that means. Or maybe I've heard it a few times, but I'm not sure.
Amen, brother.
All right. I'm going to do my best to keep moving. I wanted to do this whole chapter, and boy, was that a bad idea. Okay. So, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I got to be honest with you. When I first came and I started this study and I was like, all right, so I need to preach this section that Jesus is better than angels. That's what this whole chapter is dealing with. Okay. I kind of thought that was obvious, to be honest. Like, every day I come and think, like, that's not a thing I struggle with. I don't wake up some morning and think, I'm going to pray to angels. And then halfway through the day thinking, this doesn't feel right. I should probably be praying to Jesus. What's going on with this? Why does the author feel like he needs to make the point that Jesus is greater than angels? What's he getting at? And on top of that, then what does this mean to me? How is this going to change my life? What is the point that Scripture's bringing to me that I need to pay attention to? So I get these questions and I don't know how to answer them. And this is where I want to kind of open up about the process. Well, what do you do? I think there's kind of two ways of addressing when you come across something that says something good. You don't disagree, but you're not quite sure how to process it practically. So here's kind of two ways I think people do it wrong. One is I think people often will come and say, what does this mean to me? So let me just kind of illustrate that for you. Let's say you're at a Bible study and you've got a guy there. It's just you and a few other people, and there's a guy there named Pete. Is there anybody here named Pete? Perfect. That's why I picked that name. So Pete is there, and it comes up, hey, what are you guys reading in the Bible? What's God talking to you about? And Pete says, well, you know what? I was studying Hebrews chapter 1 today, and he says, I was reading Hebrews chapter 1, and I was reading where it says in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And I was thinking, you know, I had an argument with my dad a couple months ago, and we haven't talked ever since, and, you know, it's reminding me that family is important to God, and so I should really probably reach out to my dad. And I see a couple of you chuckling, and some of you are like, no, that's not. But I've certainly heard things like this in Bible studies. And the fact is, maybe Pete needs to talk to his dad. That may be true. That's just not what this passage is talking about. The reason this is important is because if you think about it, Pete is picking what this means himself. He's bringing his own meaning and putting it into the text instead of looking at what the Holy Spirit is teaching through the text and pulling that out.
Amen.
So, okay, so you think, not a problem. I know better than that. I don't do that when I read the Bible. So let me tell you what I am more prone to, and I think some of us maybe fall into this pattern. We read a passage like that, and we go, these are all good things. Amen. And we move on. Now, that's not necessarily an error, okay? You might say that's not as bad as what Pete does. But, and I should also add, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, doing huge chunks of Scripture, that might even at times be necessary. But when you do that, you're going to miss stuff. Amen. You're going to miss really key stuff that the Holy Spirit has put here for you. Amen. We live in a beautiful world, and there is a lot of wealth to be had just from our planet itself. But it's rare that you walk along the ground and stumble across a giant chunk of gold or a ruby or a diamond. If you really want a jewel, you have to dig. Amen. And so what that means is not creating meaning, but it means work and putting the work in to see what meaning is already there that you might be overlooking. And when you have questions like, why is he talking about angels? That's a good indication that there's something here to find. That there's a reason that he thought it was important to make angels a big deal here. So this is an author of a book called Hebrews. That's a clue. Hebrews is written to the Jewish people, or a group of Jewish people in the first century Christians. They're going to see angels perhaps a bit differently than we do. They didn't have TV shows about angels. They did not live in a culture that had sort of a Christianized view of angels for years. They're going to be thinking of angels as they were revealed in the Old Testament. And angels in the Old Testament, and even the rest of Scripture, don't fit with the way that they're presented in popular media. And we don't often talk about angels, right? I can't remember if, since I've been here, Joseph's really come across a text where he's preached about angels. Because our salvation comes through the cross, and so we don't emphasize them, but there's a lot of mystery and a lot of really cool things about them. Let's look a little bit briefly at what they are, kind of how they're shown to us in the Old Testament, and get our heads around how a group of Hebrews might have seen them. So one thing is that they are a very critical part of bringing the revelation of God, especially prophecy. And the Hebrew people were very caught up in a lot of the prophecies, just like some parts of Christianity are. And those prophecies were actually brought often by angels. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, he's receiving a vision and he needs to know what it means. And the way that he gets that meaning, it says, "When I, Daniel, having seen a vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.'" And this isn't just that verse. Regularly, as Daniel begins to receive new revelation, Gabriel comes back to give him the interpretation of it. Daniel 9 says, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding.'" Now, they don't just deliver messages. In Numbers 22, we have a story where a prophet for his purse strings, wanted to make money by cursing the people of God. And when he attempted to go to do that, Numbers 22, verse 22 says, "But God's anger was kindled against Balaam," the name of this prophet, "and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of his adversary." Angels were the hands at times of God to go and accomplish his purposes and his mission. And on top of that, they're also means of judgment. And I kind of knew this, but as I started studying it, I think this makes them even more terrifying. 2 Samuel 24, God is judging Jerusalem because David has sinned. And the verse 16 says, "And when the angel stretched out his hands towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.'" So, wow. Angels are the actual executioner of God's judgment. So, the Hebrew mind saw angels as a very high bar. These are creatures that live in the throne room of God. They can see him face to face, something we can't see. When men see angels, they fall down in fear, petrified. I mean, this is an incredible and awesome creature. And when the Hebrews look at angels, would seem the way they would think of it is we have men, and then we have, you know, angels, and then God. The temptation was to see, here's just like in the throne room, you have God on a throne and the angels close by, and then men really, really far away. This created a problem for them, because you'll recall God, through Jesus, became a man. That is a conflict. How does God omnipotent, God almighty, become lowly like a man? How does that, you know, I did a little celebrity research for this message, which I was not expecting to do. But I looked up who in fiscal year 2018 made the most money as an actor. And it turns out for actually doing acting, it was Dwayne The Rock Johnson. He made $124 million. Okay? You didn't think you were going to hear about him today. But let's just say that Dwayne, can I call him Dwayne? Dwayne moves to Olney and gets a job working at a car wash on Fifth Street. I don't know if there's a car wash on Fifth Street, but let's just say that there is. There is? Thank you. Good. There is. He's working at that one. That becomes the talk of the town. I bet their business would go up. But you would think of that and you would think, first, I must be researching a role. I mean, he's not really known to be a method actor, but that makes way more sense than he just decided, I'm done with this acting thing, I'm going to work at a car wash. But then over time, he stays there. And it becomes clear, this is his job now. He works a car wash. That's just who he is. He's Dwayne The Rock Johnson, the car washer. You would think something has gone terribly wrong. This is a man who literally could take the money he made last year and buy a brand new $80,000 car every single week in order to avoid washing his own car for the next 30 years. That's not a man who's going to work a car wash. You'd think, something has gone terribly wrong. I thought he was a huge celebrity. Maybe I should reevaluate that. And there are Jewish Christians who are taking the same approach to Jesus. They're coming and seeing the God of all the universe as a man. And they're looking at that and going, maybe I should reevaluate exactly who the Messiah is, who the second person of the Godhood is. If he's going to become a man, something must be up. This doesn't feel right. And so our passage today is going to specifically address that and try to correct that line of thinking and actually make the point that the very opposite of that is true. But we won't jump too far ahead yet. All right, so that is why he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And every time we talk about the name of God, we remind you that the name of God in Scripture is not just a label. It's not even just a family label, though that may be a little closer to the meaning, but it carries with it the entire idea of his character, his essence, who he is as a being is his name. And that's what he has inherited from his Father. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, obviously, this is a rhetorical question. For to which angels did God ever say? And he's going to actually say three separate things. And each of them, the answer is, he never says this about any angels. He never looks at an angel and says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Let's look at that first phrase. I have sons. I have four of them. I believe they are actually, three of them are still in here. I like to think of myself as a father who loves his sons. And along those lines, I also recognize, though, that there's a difference, right? I can vote, for instance. I own a house. I have purchased cars. Not very good cars, it turns out, but I've purchased cars. My sons have done none of these things. And so there might be a temptation to look at a verse like this and go, well, if he's a son, maybe he's a little less than God. Maybe he's, you know, there's God and then his son. Because, you know, I walk in just height. There's me, not the tallest guy, but boy, I'm taller than my sons. That's not what this means here. He is of the same nature and quality and value. Truthfully, true of my sons too, isn't it? History will someday look at my sons and they could, I don't know that we'll end up in history books, but if they wanted to, they could look at my life and my sons' lives once they are lived, and there is a decent chance that even from human standards, and frankly even my prayer, that they would be seen as greater than me. But certainly, we are both of the same nature and substance. I am a created being and a child of God. And they are exactly the same. And we can actually see this in Scripture. And this is, I think, is kind of neat. In John 5, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. And they're upset with him because they take the Sabbath as a day you're not supposed to do any work. And that, for them, hypocritically means that Jesus should not even be healing people on the Sabbath. And in verse 16, it's discussing this, and it says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Now, if I read that verse in my current way of thinking, I would not have a huge issue with that. Let's see how the Jews respond. Verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so when he says, "You are my son," be clear, the Son of God is equal with the Father. Amen. They are two persons of the Trinity and exist as peers, as equals. Then it says, "Today I have begotten you." And what do we do with that? "Today I have begotten you." Now, the "today" part, okay, always gets weird when we bring in a time reference. And I'm going to give you a time in a minute that I think we can attach this to. But I think big picture, this is a proclamation from God. This is today, present tense, because this is something that is always true. And there are some heresies that press that too far. So, but let's just put it this way. Jesus is the redemptive plan of God for us in time. And That is what this is saying. Today I have begotten you. Then we run across the word begotten, and I know we have that in John 3:16, that you can see, you know, held up at football games and such. So we've heard that word before, but I don't know the last time I was having a conversation and I just used the phrase, this is my begotten son, David or Micah. Don't talk that way. So it's kind of, sometimes this is one of those words we can just kind of skip over. Well, begotten just means to have fathered. And just fathered. So this is, or sired. Once again, I have sons and daughters, and I have begotten them. I am their father. This is the fathering in the sense of the becoming their father. And so I want to turn to a passage that actually helps us understand a bit more what this means, because this is not the only time this verse from the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. This is a verse from Psalm 2, and this is actually quoted by Paul, which incidentally I think might be the author here, even though the book doesn't say for sure, but by Paul explaining a little more how he takes this verse. And either way, both are inspired, so we're going to lean on it. So if you have your Bibles open, go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 13. We're going to read a little more, and I want you to see these verses for yourself. So Paul is headed to Antioch, and Paul's pattern when he arrives at a new city is to go to the synagogue and preach first to the Jewish people. So, like this passage, Paul is presenting a message to a group of primarily Jewish people. And you'll see if you look in verse 15, just so we can get a running head start, he arrives at the synagogue, he's just attending, and after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Perfect opportunity. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, I love that maybe Paul was part Italian, I don't know. Motioning with his hands, he says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And he goes and begins to describe the history of the Old Testament that was preaching Christ. And we're going to skip a piece of that because we don't have the time to go through all of it. So let's hop ahead now to verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us who have sent the message of this salvation, for those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him," Jesus. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written to him of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the peoples. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So, actually, I would have expected Paul to go to the birth of Christ. Because I think when we think of the incarnation, that's what we run to. But there is a sense in which the incarnation was really completed at the resurrection. That's when Jesus finished becoming who he was supposed to be fully, the redemptive, risen Savior. He started that process as a baby and completed it when he was raised. And so this verse for us from Hebrews chapter 4, when it says, "Today I have begotten you," this is the full and complete incarnation of Christ in mind. Now, the next verse. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And this is where it was helpful to see that today I have begotten you. That refers to the fathering, the incarnationing of Jesus. Now we're going to talk about the relationship. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, is where our author is going back to. This is one of the parts of the Davidic covenant. This is one of the promises that God has given to his to David about his descendants. And this is one that is fulfilled specifically in Jesus. He did not send Jesus to leave him on his own. He kept a vital and very important relationship with Jesus. We see throughout the Gospels that when Jesus had a difficult time, a hard time, something he wasn't sure what to do, he came to the Father and he prayed. He had a really important prayer life. There was not a gulf between him and the Father. And I think this really confronts this false thinking that becoming man became something less in the case of Jesus. That this was a step down for him. So here's what came to my mind as a dad, as I thought about my own children. I like my kids, and I think, like I said before, I think I'm an okay father. I'm not the best, but I really do care about my kids. You know, when I see them hurting, I hurt. When I see that they're discouraged, I want to raise their spirits. When I see that they're sad or anything like that, or that somebody's really hurting them, I get angry and I want to step in the way and protect them. Like that's a part as dads, if you're a dad, or it's God's built that into us. Amen. That's what we want. However, okay, there are times, and the best illustration I could think of, and the most visceral, one of the gifts that our children bring for us when they're young is the infamous, and I heard a mom had this happen this morning here, is the infamous blowout diaper. Now, diapers are wonderful things. Like, they really are. The technology, it's astounding. But then they fail. My kids, I think, it would seem, sometimes know when mom has left and has decided this is a time to leave them with the Father. And they're with me, and I'm a dad, and I'm going to have fun with my kids, and I'm going to love them, and we're going to do fun stuff. And then I get that whiff. And I look to see how bad it is, and I don't need to check, because the back of the shirt. You parents know what I'm talking about, and the rest of you think I'm being overly gross, but this is just life that we have to deal with, you know? So what do I do? Do I cuddle my child? Do I take this moment to tell them how much I love and care for them? Maybe if I were a better person, but I don't. I grab them to stop the amount of damage they can do because it's bad. And I hold them at arm's length. And I turn my head away because I cannot stand the smell. And I do what has to be done. And I think in those moments, what was I thinking? Single people have it so good, those who don't have kids. And I think there's a sense in which the Hebrew people expected God to treat Jesus during the incarnation more like that. Okay, God's way up here, and he's become man. Surely the Father will go, okay, we'll talk again when this is done. I realize this happens. You know, this is a thing that has to happen. And we'll work on this when you're not man anymore. And of course, the theologians among you are going, wait a minute. He's always man now. Like, he will always be a man. This was not a temporary thing. The incarnation did not damage the relationship between the Father and the Son. This was not a bump in the road. This was not a relational rift or gap. This is a good thing. However, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you might be thinking, but I thought there was a gap, a distance between God and his son, the Father and the Son, when he came to earth. Right? I'm not just remembering that. That's a thing. But it wasn't because he was man. It was because of our sin. It was because of our sin. On the cross, Jesus quoted the Psalms and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, pre-existent, all-powerful, never alone. You realize Jesus was never alone. Outside of time, before there were angels, before there were people, Jesus was not lonely because he lived within the Trinity. Three people with perfect harmony, love and fellowship. So much love and fellowship, in fact, that there's more to just overflow from the Godhead to all other creatures that he ultimately created. Jesus is a part of a trinity of fellowship and of love and affection. And yet, there was a time when that somehow, and I don't claim to understand this, but somehow that fellowship in the Trinity was messed up. It was damaged for a time. An infinitely perfect Trinity was still somehow damaged in their relationship because of your wicked thoughts. Because of your anger, because of your selfishness, because of the ways that you try to manage people's impression and opinion of you, because of those things that we do day in and day out, and that is a different thing altogether. And that is why there was a separation. This is a piece of what I would call the bad news that has to come before the good news. So, people like to talk about questions that maybe don't really have an answer or can be just pointless means of speculation. Maybe you heard people talk about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and we're not going to talk about that today because I don't know of a passage that addresses that, and this one certainly doesn't. One of those that people will say is, could God create a rock bigger than he could move? Have you ever heard somebody ask that? Have you heard somebody put that question to you? Could God create a rock bigger than he could move? And it's sort of like a trick question, right? Because we're supposed to think of God as all-powerful. He can do anything. And then, can he create something bigger than he can move? Well, suddenly I have to say, either he can't create something that big, so he's not all powerful, or, and of course, you think about it, it's just ridiculous anyway. I mean, what exactly is he lifting it from, this rock? That means he'd have to create something else even bigger, so that there could be gravity. How would that, okay, but let's just give the sort of presupposition that it's supposed to be. Can God create a rock? Well, God, by definition, is omnipotent. So what that question is really asking is, can God create something that makes it so he is no longer omnipotent? Oh, well, no. I'm sort of asking, can God stop being God? No, thankfully. That's not a thing. God, by definition of his character, can lift anything or have sovereign control, which is a better, more biblical way of thinking of it, of anything than he does. So, in a sense, God has limits. Why do I bring that up? Because one of those limits one of those characteristics that put constraints around who God is that he's holy. God cannot touch sin. He can't come anywhere close to it. He is completely and totally separate from sin. Not only that, he's just. And this one's a kicker. Because when God is just, it means all sin has to be judged, has to be paid for. Popular culture likes to get this idea like, we're going to be valued based on how many good things we've done and how many bad things we've done. And there's going to be some sort of cosmic scales, right? You see this all the time on TV shows, or even you talk to people and they're like, well, I'm not, you know, not great, but I'm not too bad. I like to think I've done some good things. I like to think I'm not too bad. Well, the problem is they still have whatever little bad things they're thinking of. They're not going anywhere. You can pile as much good on one side of the scale as you want, but those bad things are still there and have to be judged. And those bad things, what really are they? Really, they're when we have offended the perfect, holy character of God. Oh, man. See, because that's a problem. We like to think that these little things we've done, that we like to tell ourselves aren't as bad as the good things, right? Like, these aren't too bad, and our good things are pretty good. You should see how much I give to charity. You should see how nice I am to people who have less than me. Whatever we think are those good things, well, those bad things, man, we've taken the character of God, the most precious, the most perfect thing, and we've violated it. We've offended it. You know, if I walk out of my house and I find a guy who's coming down off of meth, right? We see this here in the city. And I lose my temper and get upset. And I threaten to go get a baseball bat and end him if he doesn't get off my block. It's not a very Christian thing to do. That's a sin. It's also a crime, right? I just threatened a man's life. It's a crime. So he's cognizant enough to remember that. And he goes to a cop. And he tells him, somebody came out and threatened to kill me. How seriously do you think a cop is going to take that accusation? Probably not much. He's probably going to say, yeah, you just better stay off that block to the guy. Maybe he'd pursue it. I don't think he would. That's my guess. So, okay. What if I say the same thing about the president? Right? To any Secret Service listening, it's only an illustration. This is a big deal. You don't threaten his life. You can have your political opinions, one way or the other, doesn't matter. But you threaten his life, and that's a crime that gets looked into. That's a crime that gets looked into by a special police force that is dedicated to that being one of their primary missions. That's a big deal. So what happens when we violate and offend the perfect God of the universe? How big of a deal is that? It's infinitely big. Infinitely big. And the picture I just painted for you, God cannot, just like he can't create a rock bigger than he can move, he cannot ignore your sin and wink at it because he would no longer be a just God. He cannot even, just out of nowhere, say, I'll take the penalty for your sin because he's holy and he can't come near sin. And this is why the incarnation is so incredible. This is God doing the impossible. This is God, who is also love, finding a way to love us and preserve his justices and his holiness. And that is incredible. And that is what our next verse gets into, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The incarnation, which is what the firstborn has in mind here. The incarnation is leading to worship. It guides, it demands worship. I have to pull us back briefly to Philippians chapter 2. And I know we come to this chapter a lot. In fact, I absolutely brought this chapter up the last time I preached on Hebrews, and I'm doing it again. But the logic here that Philippians gives us is the same logic that the author of Hebrews is trying to guide us through. And it's this. Philippians is telling people they should be humble. And he's saying that that humility should be like the humility of Jesus, of becoming man, of suffering on the cross. And famously in verse 8, he says, "And being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And because of the death, because of the incarnation, because of that humility, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So it's that thing that we thought, I might think, means Jesus is becoming a little less. And that maybe the Hebrew people thought even more because they weren't used to Christian doctrine, is the exact opposite. His humility, his death on the cross, leads us to his glorification, leads us to worship. And those angels that they thought were so much higher than men are commanded right along with us to worship. Hebrews will later say, later in the book, that it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross. The cross was a means to his joy and glory. A difficult means for sure, but one where the payoff was so much greater. So angels are commanded to worship God, and so are we. And I'd close with this. Where is our worship really placed? Too often we take the word worship and we equate it with maybe singing and coming to church. And that is a part of worship, but is a very small part of the worship we owe our Savior. Worth. We ascribe to Jesus the worth that he should have. We lift him up. We exalt him with everything. If we were to pull out a list of every transaction we've made over the last month or two and look at it line by line, what would it show that we ascribe worth to? If we were to look at what we spent time on with our entertainment, what would it show we ascribe worth to? Our lives are supposed to be a living billboard to what we find value in. And there is nothing we should find value in greater than Christ. And I'm not trying to just like poke holes at things we can't do anything about, right? We're called to spend money on food and spend time eating. But there's so much beyond our necessities that, and even within our food, that we spend time on often because we love ourselves. Maybe we struggle with eating too much, and you think it's because you just lack self-discipline. Maybe it's because you're worshiping the wrong thing. Maybe you spend your money on things that when you really look back and think about it, those things didn't have value. That movie you spent money on, it's over and it's gone and it hasn't changed your life at all. And you still struggle with all the same things. All you really paid for was 3 hours of not having to think about it. And the real issue is that you're not worshiping. the right thing. We can in some ways track each of our sins, each of the ways we love something else other than Jesus, and see that it's a worship problem. And so as he commands the angels, I pass that command to you and that challenge to you. Worship the Son. And just as there was joy for him in the cross, there is so much greater joy for us in worshiping and pursuing him. So much. Don't get sidetracked by the small things. Get blown away all over again with the Son and his incarnation and all that he has done for us and the difference that it has made for our eternal state and the value to our souls. Let's pray. Father, we come needing forgiveness. You've said to give you all worship and praise, and we have fallen so short. And so even in this we come to you and joyfully lay our sin at the feet of the cross, knowing that it is sufficient to wipe away our sin and to make us like you. Father, continue that work in us that you have already begun. And if there are those here with us who are not your children, Father, break this truth into their souls. May they see you as worth living for like nothing else. God, you are our joy. You are our hope. You are our everything. Amen.